We thank you, our Father, for these occasions when we can look to your word. We pray that we might be instructed by divine truth. We pray that as we approach the subject of revival and spiritual awakening, that we might know the aid, the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in this day in which we live, that we will know a time of revival and spiritual awakening, as we've read in the lives of our spiritual forefathers. Look upon this generation and save us from ourselves. Look upon this generation of Christians and enable us to get a taste of primitive New Testament Christianity in the power of the Holy Spirit. Glorify yourself in this lecture and message, we pray. Through Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. We approach this morning the subject of lectures on revivals of religion. This is a series that we began several months ago in a time of confusion and conflict here in our own church. I do not say a church split or anything like that, but a time of spiritual conflict as we were able to obtain our new facilities and situate ourselves here. We lost perhaps one-third of our congregation, including a fourth of our membership, by the physical move and by the lack of commitment on the part of many. It has been a struggle here now for somewhat over a year. And this struggle has not been ecclesiastical, that is simply a church struggle. More than that, it has been a spiritual struggle. And there have been great expectations of learning and unity within this church. In these things, we have been greatly disappointed. We have entered into a time in the history and life of our church when we've been involved in a spiritual struggle that can only be won spiritually. There was a time when the men held a prayer meeting on Sunday morning, and that prayer meeting dwindled down to two men, meeting from 9:30 till 10 o'clock. Now we are up to perhaps 14 or 15 men, and we're going to begin the prayer meeting at 9 o'clock so men can pray as the deacons and then go about their usual duties, and others can come in to pray, and all men will have an opportunity to pray. Whenever I enter the pulpit to preach, there are at least two men who go to an upstairs room and spend sometimes the entire hour interceding for me and for the sermon that is preached. We have seen in the last few weeks a change of atmosphere in our church congregation, and we thank God for that. Despite the horrendous situation of this last week, especially September the 11th, 2001, with the terrorist campaign against our country, which has slowed down the shipping of our books, most of the people in our church have read at least one book on revival by Brian Edwards, Revival, A People Saturated with God. And we do trust that through the reading of this book and an increasing burden to pray for revival and spiritual awakening, God will be pleased to pour out His Spirit upon the preaching of the Word and to empower the prayers of this congregation. It is a spiritual battle. And I believe that in the history of our church, we have had enough experience to know when we are really praying and when we are not. To really know when there is a spirit of slumber upon our church and where people are acutely aware of the power of God in the preaching. We have entered into our eighth year now as a congregation, and we have seen some mighty blessings from God. But there are areas of spiritual warfare in which we are engaged in a life and death struggle, and that called forth last year these lectures on revivals of religion. And I want to continue on in this lecture this morning with this subject. Let me review somewhat to refresh your memories. Our first lecture was entitled, What is Revival? And we gave some essential definitions and descriptions. Our second lecture, what are the sources for the study of revivals of religion? And I pointed out several books, booklets, pamphlets, tapes, and other material which will acquaint us with what God has done among our people in past years and ages. The third part of our study, lectures 3 and 4, was there an age of revivals that is now past? From a study of history, we have been able to answer this in the negative. We have every bit a reason to pray for and anticipate the work of God today as men and women did in ages past. Our fifth lecture concerned revivals of religion in the Old Testament. Whether the Old Testament, the New Testament, or modern history, the principles and essence of revivals of religion remain the same. We are presently involved in the fifth part of our study, the significance of Pentecost. And this has taken us through lecture 6, 7, 8, and now today, lecture 9. We have looked at the significance of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We read this passage, we began to study it, and we found that there are at least 7 major principles, general principles, that are identifiable on the day of Pentecost in that great prototype of all gospel revival that began with Peter's sermon and extended in a repetition of revivals through the first 20 to 25 years of church history radiating out from the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. We have traced this series of revivals through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in such places as his first missionary journey, Iconium, great multitude converted in that revival, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and at Ephesus. These are the great revivals, awesome spiritual awakenings in the writings and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Pentecost, however, its true significance is that is the first great gospel revival under preaching filled with the unction of the Holy Spirit. And we identified, as I said, 7 major and general principles. I reiterate them to you, and then we will continue on with our study. Pentecost was the record of a revival, and also the prototype, uniquely, of all true gospel revival and spiritual awakening. First, we note a work of preparation for revival. This revival at Pentecost began with a prayer meeting that continued night and day for 10 days. From the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was not the birthday of the church, as some would hold, but Pentecost was the empowering of the already existent New Testament church as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. We have seen that there is, in a work of preparation for revival, a concern for the work of God and a conscious need that draws people to pray. Persevering and intercessory prayer, a return to biblical principles and church order, and providential occasions that God uses for revival and spiritual awakening. The second principle, the power of God or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Revival is not a campaign. Revival is not a scheduled meeting. Revival is the outpouring of God's Spirit in answer to intercessory prayer. We noted revival and the ways of God, revival and religious excitement, and revival and the power of the Spirit. We began today with the third principle, a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. And I will continue to list all seven of these principles for your thinking. Third, a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. Fourth, a return to biblical preaching. Fifth, obstacles to true revival. And they did experience these obstacles in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Sixth, there will always be opposition to true revival, spiritual, religious, political, and social. And finally, necessary and unusual consequences to true revival. Now, our method has been to deal with these various general principles that are exhibited on the day of Pentecost in this great prototype of all gospel revival, to deal with them in a general historical fashion, and then to illustrate these by historical examples in post-biblical times. I want to do the same thing this morning as we began with the third general principle that we see on the day of Pentecost, a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. We note first the observation of a general principle. Revivals are not the general rule. They are, sadly, the exception to the general rule. Because of fallen human nature, because of the nature of any given assembly or church, because of the nature of Christianity and the church as an institution within society, we are always fighting an increasing state of spiritual decline. That is why Christianity, individually and corporately, is described in the New Testament as a time of intense spiritual warfare. We are fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are fighting error and heresy. We are fighting, in a sense, our own human nature that seeks to be passive and worldly in light of the few short years that any of us have in this life. In a time of revival, God may accomplish more in a year or two than He has in a century, and more in a decade than He has in a millennium. What we need constantly is a time of reformation, that is, a return to biblical truth and conformity to the teaching of the Word of God, and revival, this truth set on fire by the power of the Holy Spirit, enlivened in our lives. We move to the second place, the Jewish religion and tradition, as we refer specifically to Pentecost. Pentecost was essentially Jewish. The church as an institution, and specifically at Jerusalem at this time, was essentially comprised of Jews and proselytes to the Jewish religion. From the time of John the Baptist and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were spiritual awakenings that were precursors to this great revival that began on the day of Pentecost with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the already existing church. We note the preaching of John the Baptist, and we are told in Matthew chapter 3 that all Jerusalem and all the region round about Judea went to Jordan and were baptized of John in Jordan, confessing their sins. This is a hyperbole. It is a figure of speech. It is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. Not every single one, but untold multitudes. There was a great spiritual awakening that took place before the public advent of our Lord during the time of John the Baptist. His preaching was an awakening ministry to bring the people to repentance and prepare them for the coming Redeemer. When our Lord, in His own ministry, came with His public advent, He came preaching the gospel, saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." In our Lord's preaching, He contrasted the narrow way and the narrow gate, the straight gate, with the broad way and the wide gate, which led to destruction. The wide gate And the broad way that leads to destruction is not necessarily the way of ungodliness and wickedness and worldliness and overt sin. To speak hermeneutically, that is to open the text and deal with the context in a careful manner, he was speaking when he said this to the most religious people of his day, to the Jews and their leaders. The false way, the wide gate, the broad way that leads to destruction was the way of false religion, damning religion with all its tradition. So there were marked spiritual awakenings. There was a time of religious foment that anticipated the fullness of revival that came through apostolic preaching on the day of Pentecost. This apostolic preaching on the day of Pentecost saw Peter as a transformed man, no longer in hiding, no longer weeping, no longer in a sense defeated and downcast, but Peter filled with boldness and with the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, we find the apostles in a time of Holy Spirit-sent revival. As we continue on with the Jewish background, we find indeed that our Lord's preaching was different than the preaching of His predecessors. The people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were the teachers of the people. The scribes were those who interpreted the law. The scribes were indeed those who handled the scriptures for the multitudes, but they had no authority. Our Lord spoke with the authority of one who was unfolding and applying His own word. So we find Pentecost has been anticipated in its Jewish context. It was a return then, the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of our Lord, the ministry of the 12 and then the 70 sent forth, all of these were a return to the marked principles of biblical religion. Consider the words of our Lord. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Our Lord was restoring in Matthew chapter 5 the spirituality, the inclusiveness, the holiness of His law. Now I want to look at some historical illustrations of this principle, a return to the marked principles of biblical religion. In the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, there was also a great revival of the truth of salvation by grace, justification by faith, and the priesthood of the individual believer. A return to biblical religion from a sacerdotal or priestly system. There were pre-Reformation groups whose influence was constantly being stifled by the Church of Rome. Waldenses, Petrobrusians, Paulicians, Albigenses, and others who held to salvation by grace. Much has been said against these groups, that is true, as much could be said against evangelicals or Baptists today, or even Christians today. In the events of this past week, umbrage has been taken against the term fundamentalist Islam, as though all Mohammedans who believe in the fundamentals of their faith are terrorists. No, that's not true. It would be better perhaps to call them fanatical Muslims, perhaps. It would be the same as saying, because you are a Christian, you believe we should assassinate doctors who perform abortions, and we should bomb abortion clinics because a few misguided fundamentalists have done that, you see. We live in a lawful society, and it is up to us, short of armed insurrection, to change those laws that they might indeed reflect the law word of God. as we can say about these old groups before the Reformation that were largely and generically called Anabaptist, no doubt among these people there were strange and extreme groups. But also among them there were true believers and true churches. And there was a lineage, if I may use that without misunderstanding, of gospel truth that existed apart from the state church. But in the Reformation of the Church of Rome, in the Reformation of status Christianity, there was a revival of salvation by grace, justification by faith, and other evangelical doctrines that departed from the sacerdotal or priestly system of Rome. In the time of the First Great Awakening, which occurred in the context of the Anglican Church in Great Britain, Whitfield came with his message, "Ye must be born again." But Anglicans believed in baptismal regeneration. They believed that people were born again or received regeneration in the waters of baptism. This shook the Anglican Church. Whitfield was excluded and had to go into the open air to preach and had to continue oftentimes in the American colonies in order to freely exercise his ministry. But with the Reformation and with Whitfield's ministry came a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. This is always a test of true revival. The same thing was true with the ministry of Haldane in the early 1800s, what is known to us historically as Haldane's Revival or the Second Genevan Reformation. Haldane, Robert Haldane, a Baptist preacher, a lay preacher as he is called, went to Geneva about the age of 50, concerned about the spiritual condition of the ministerial students at the Genevan Academy, opened an apartment, had copies of the scriptures set before them, and a revival took place in which were converted and raised up from that ministry through the study of the book of Romans in Haldane's private apartment, every great leader of the continental Reformation and revival of the middle 1800s. What we find in the beginning of this revival was a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. The great revival under C.H. Spurgeon in 1853, some 7 years before the great evangelical awakening of 1859, when Spurgeon's church alone experienced a great revival and grew from 300 people to a congregation of over 10,000 in a little over a year and a half, began in a prayer meeting and in the pulpit with a return to the evangelical preaching of the doctrines of grace, the very same preaching, it was said, in the days of John Gill that broke the back of the Baptist and caused God's Spirit to depart from them. Never discount doctrinal preaching. It is doctrinal preaching that comes forth through prayer and intercession and is given life by the Spirit of God that marks revival. John T. Christian describes the preaching of Jonathan Edwards at Northampton, Massachusetts, in volume 2 of his work, A History of the Baptist. He preached justification by faith, the justice of God in the eternal damnation of sinners, the excellency of Christ, and the duty of pressing into the kingdom of God. He majored in his sermons on preaching the absolute sovereignty of God. It was preeminently doctrinal preaching that had been lacking for several generations among the heirs of the Puritans. There must be, with revival, a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. I do not have time to refer extensively to the conversion of David Brainerd. But in David Brainerd's diary, he thought with himself, raised a religious young man, sprinkled or baptized as an infant and a Congregationalist while he was attending Yale University. He thought he could be and was a Christian. And yet his thoughts gnawed and nagged at him continually. And he says in his diary, "I could be a Christian, but for four things." And he lists these four things. And I must tell you, sadly, that we've already dealt with these four things. And if David Brainerd were a young man in most congregations today, the preacher or any adult in the church could explain these things away as having passed away in dispensations, of having passed away in antinomianism, of being completely knowable in the things of God. And yet, in the theological climate in which David Brainerd came to Christ, it was the doctrinal preaching that he heard and the doctrinal books that he read that brought him to a saving conviction of sin. These are the four issues. Number one, the strictness of the divine law. We could do away with that today. The law was abrogated in Christ. The New Testament is antinomian. You can live like the devil and still go to heaven. You can be a carnal Christian. Modern Christianity and its evangelical expression would pass this away, and David Brainerd would slip through, but not in his day. In his day, there was strong preaching of the law. He said, "I could conform if the law only demanded outward conformity, but it demanded heart conformity, and that I could not give. It stirred up the rebellion of my heart." Thank God for a return to the marked principles of biblical religion. We must be faithful to the Word of God. Number two, another thing was that faith alone was the condition of salvation. That God would not come down, he writes, to lower terms. He demanded faith. And Brainerd did not know how faith could be produced. We would simply tell him today, not we personally, but evangelical Christianity would tell David Brainerd, "My! You trust that chair to hold you. You believe that when you turn the switch, the light will go off or on. Well, turn in, tune on, and drop out for Christ," to use the words of Bill Bright of Campus Crusade. Not in David Brainerd's day. There had been a return in this time of awakening to the marked principles of biblical religion, and faith was seen as the gift of God. And he was shut up to Christ and salvation. The third thing, he says, was, "I could not find out what faith was or what it was to believe and come to Christ." This was held out in preaching as a work of the Holy Spirit and not a self-produced emotion as it is today. We will not have revival unless God sovereignly overrules the false doctrines that are preached in our day. As long as men look to themselves for salvation and to their own faith rather than being shut up to Christ, we will not have revival. We will have scheduled meetings. We will have crusades. But we will not have revival. God must come and overrule the errors of men. The final thing was, I found a great inward opposition to the sovereignty of God. I could not bear it. Should be wholly at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as He would. Romans chapter 9 was a constant vexation to me, especially verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Modern preaching would tell him that God is not sovereign, that God is limited. In the ecumenical service held this week in the National Cathedral after the terrorist action, the great evangelical leader of the United States got up and said he didn't understand how a kind and benevolent God could allow such a thing. He's been struggling with this question all of his life, and he still does not have the answer. All he has to do is take 10 minutes and read my paper on the problem of evil, and I'll answer him from the Word of God. His problem is he does not have the right God. And unless men are faced with a God who is God, they will not be brought to the end of themselves. But in Brainerd's day, there was faithful preaching of the Word of God. And Brainerd's subsequent life reflects the reality of his conversion. The fourth principle that is exemplified in revival is a return to biblical preaching. A return to biblical preaching. There are two things that I want to note. That is, first, the primacy of preaching, and second, the character of true preaching. But let us look now to these principles of revival exemplified at Pentecost that become for us the touchstone of true revival as we look at history. A return to biblical preaching. The apostolic ministry that began with the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost was a marked departure from the traditional Judaism taught by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis. Peter preached from the Old Testament, but his preaching came with compelling authority because he spoke with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He preached Christ and Him crucified, unction and authority, as John the Baptist and our Lord before Him, and as Stephen afterward. This return to biblical preaching has always been a major characteristic of true reformation and revival. So I want to begin now with the primacy of preaching. The primacy of preaching. In our day, preaching is not a great priority. In this present generation, sadly, the great priority is to how to stuff enough human flesh in one building to say that we are successful. We have to keep up the attendance, we have to keep up the offerings, and we have to accommodate and entertain the people with contemporary services, or we will lose them back into the world. So the answer in our day has been to denigrate preaching and to make the church worldly. Some of our people, some who are here today, were in Europe this summer. And they were able to stand in St. Peter's and listen to the Pope. Before the Pope spoke and after the Pope spoke, there was a great Italian rock band there with as raucous rock music as you would hear any place in America. The Jewish people on the tour were offended. Is this Christianity? Others were astounded and said, "What's going on?" And the Catholics said, "We have to do this to keep the young people." And where did they learn this? Why, they learned it from the fundamental of Baptists, of course, who have had to go to contemporary services to keep their young people from going back into the world. The answer is not to make the church worldly and erase the difference. The answer is the power of the Spirit of God upon the preaching of divine truth. So we note now the primacy of preaching. There is a danger in times of religious excitement and revival to forego certain entities. This was true in the time of Charles Finney. If you want to study this, you ought to read B.B. Warfield's book on perfectionism, about pages 22 to page 26, in that area of his book on perfectionism, where he speaks about the early evangelistic meetings of Charles Finney at Troy, New York, in what was called the frontier region and western region of New York at that time, where they would have long meetings into the middle of the night, when the evangelist would say, "Now, brethren, pray, but don't make cold prayers." There was no time for the Bible or for Bible reading or the Bible to be used. The excitement was too high. They pushed feelings to the extreme. Bible reading and Bible preaching was too cold and restricted religious feeling and warmth and excitement. And of course, when Christianity is divorced from the Word of God, all sorts of error, heresy, and extremes and irrationalism flood in to fill that void. We must stay by the primacy of preaching. The same thing was true largely in the later Welsh revivals, especially the 1904 revival under Evan Roberts. There were two revivals going on in Wales in the early 1900s, which culminated in the great 1904 revival. In northern Wales, R.B. Jones had a very doctrinal ministry. Toward the south part of Wales, Evan Roberts exercised more of a Plymouth Brethren type of ministry, where everyone hath the psalm, hath the doctrine, hath the testimony, and they would get up, allegedly, as the Spirit led them, and they would have what was called an experience meeting, a testimony meeting, and the revival continued on. In many ways, it was the greatest revival of modern times, especially in the 20th century. But in many other ways, it was less doctrinal and much more corrupt than the early revivals which began in 1859 and continued through 1904. Wales is the only country in Western Christianity which knew a continuous succession of revivals from the 1859 awakening, which was very doctrinal, not too emotional, to the 1904 revival, which was very little in the way of doctrine and very much in the way of emotionalism until the revival itself came into discredit, largely through the leadership of Evan Roberts. After this was over and seeing some of his errors, he made a confederation with Jesse Penn Lewis, and they wrote the book War on the Saints, whereby they say Satan's strategy is to divorce us and separate us from the Word of God in our experience. We can trust the Holy Spirit in a glorious disorder. We can trust that the preaching might be interrupted by people weeping and crying out for God to have mercy on them. That would be a glorious experience. God is a God of order, but there is a glorious disorder, and unusual things happen in a time of revival. But simply because unusual things happen does not mean that this is revival. Or if we have disorder, we are open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We must maintain the primacy of preaching. I have made this statement on several occasions. I have seen people, even in our own congregation, either look at me in a worried way or bristle with animosity. There are two things concerning revival. Number one, there is the prayer of God's people answered in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and there is Spirit-empowered preaching. Those are the two elements of true revival, whereby the church itself is revived and a spiritual awakening begins throughout the realms of the unconverted. These are the two issues, and we must understand this. And this is for what we must pray, that God will pour out the spirit of prayer and that our prayers will be answered and that God will anoint the preaching with His Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, the character of true preaching. What is preaching? We are told in books on homiletics, that derives from the Greek word homilia, which means a discourse. We are told in books on homiletics or books on preaching that a sermon is a discourse on a religious subject. We're also told in the very same book that preaching is directed toward the will rather than to the mind, and I disagree with both. We can give out a sermon and never preach. We can give a lecture and not have a message. We can indeed be disorganized and have glorious preaching. But simply because we're disorganized doesn't mean that this is God's ordained method for preaching. What is true preaching? True preaching is the exposition and the application of the Word of God under the unction or anointing of the Holy Spirit, impressed with divine authority upon the minds and consciences of the hearers. It is nothing less than this. It is not joking in the pulpit. It is not humor in the pulpit. It is not entertainment. It's not giving a discourse about a religious subject. It is the explanation and the application of the Word of God under the unction or anointing of the Holy Spirit, impressed with divine authority upon the minds and consciences of the hearers. One reason preaching is not what it ought to be is simply because most ministers, much less churches, most ministers have no idea what preaching is. They've inherited their idea of the pulpit ministry from their predecessors, from their older brethren in the ministry. And they have erred greatly. Our rule of faith and practice, I take it, is the Word of God. The inspired example of preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ, is Peter at Pentecost, is Paul in the Jewish synagogue, opening the Scriptures and putting forth his logical arguments that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. A true God-honoring ministry opens and deals with the text of Scripture and applies it to the conscience and to the mind of the hearer. Let us look then at the characteristics of true preaching and what time we have left. First, true preaching must be intelligent, not merely emotional or irrational. Preaching is to be directed to the mind and through the mind to the conscience, not to the will. If we preach to the will for a decision rather than to the mind and the conscience for a conviction of sin resulting in a conversion, then preaching tends to become irrational and merely emotional, and the content of preaching is less. The emphasis will be upon emotion and feeling. The lack of emphasis will rest on the content of preaching. Philip Brooks, the great American preacher of the 19th century, said, "What is preaching? Delivery, delivery, delivery." With that, I disagree. If the heart of the preacher, if the mind of the preacher is taken up with divine truth, holiness and God consciousness, there will be emotion. There will be emphasis. There will be power and authority. And it is the content of preaching that is primary, because true spirituality and true conversion is primarily intellectual. We must understand the gospel before we can repent and scripturally and savingly come to Christ. Our churches today are filled with unregenerate church members and with those who say, in essence, "I believe I'm saved because I've had this experience." But they are in total ignorance of divine truth. Just how dumb can we be and still be saved? We must understand the gospel. We must be brought to Christ by the burden and weight and guilt of sin. And that comes through hearing the Word of God, knowing the nature and character of God, knowing the judgment of God, and having Jesus Christ presented to us as Lord and Savior. Second, true preaching is to be expository in character. It does not always have to be an exegesis of the text, but true preaching will deal with the Word of God. True preaching is not comprised of stories and illustrations as much as it is an opening of the text of Scripture and the proclamation of divine truth. This is the biblical pattern that we see in our Lord and that we see in the inspired apostles. Third, true preaching necessarily includes distinct and practical application. Would you like to hear an inspired application? Let me give to you the sweet and kind and benign application of Stephen after recounting the history of Israel. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? He said that by the leadership, guidance, and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's the application of a spiritual interpretation of Israel's history by a man who was shortly taken out and killed by members of the Sanhedrin. Preaching must have application or it is not preaching. First, we must deal with the text and with the message of the text, and then it must be applied to our present hearers, or preaching simply does not take place. Fourth, preaching occurs under the leading unction or anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the gospel, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul didn't say, "I came with a dynamic personality. I came with a successful youth ministry. I came and on the backside of my donkey was a bumper sticker advertising my ministry in your church. I didn't strip off to the waist, show off the scars of my beatings and stoning. I didn't have a man-centered ministry. All of the gimmicks that we have today are a blasphemous abomination to God." He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I trust that your conversion and mine stands in the power of God. That there is in the tenor and character of our lives the manifest evidence of the power of God. It is not preaching unless the unction of the Spirit of God is there. It may be a sermon, but it's not preaching without the demonstration of Spirit and of power. In the fifth place, true preaching seeks to impress the divine truth and its application upon the minds and consciences of the hearers. Preaching is not to the will for an immediate decision, but it is to the mind and through the mind to the conscience, to produce a conviction of sin. Only God can change the heart, the mind, the will. We read about the apostles at Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. "And they so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed." They so spake that a great multitude believed. There was earnestness, there was solemnity, there was emotion, and there must have been this great anointing of the Spirit of God to empower and make their words effectual to the conversion of a great multitude. I want to read a description of July the 8th, 1741. At Enfield, in Massachusetts, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. To his own home church he had preached his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," beginning with the words, "The only thing that keeps sinners out of hell for any one moment is the sovereign mercy of God." And he was called upon to preach in a neighboring town, the town of Enfield, on July the 8th, 1741. The power of his sermon was not in his voice. He read in a monotone. It wasn't in his gestures. He was not dynamic. He stood in an ill-lighted church and held a candle up and held the manuscript before him, and he read his sermon. The power was in the logical arguments and conclusions. And the people were hardly respectful. They were sitting in the pews talking with one another. They weren't paying attention to him. There was a complete lack of decorum and discipline or even civility within the congregation, so the historian tells us. When the appointed time for the lecture came, the appearance of the assembly was thoughtless and vain. The people hardly conducted themselves with common decency. Edwards preached. He began in the clear, demonstrative style of a teacher, solicitous for the result of his effort and anxious that every step of his argument be clearly and fully understood. His text was Deuteronomy 32:35, "Their foot shall slide in due time." As he advanced in unfolding the meaning of the text, the most careful logic brought him and his hearers to conclusions which the most tremendous imagery could be inadequately expressed. The effect was, as might have been expected, that before the sermon was ended, the assembly appeared deeply impressed and bowed down with an awful conviction of their sin and danger. There was such a breathing of distress and weeping that the preacher was obliged to speak to the people and desire silence that he might be heard. This was the beginning of the same great and prevailing concern in that place with which the colony in general was visited. Haman Humphrey, during the Second Great Awakening in 1821, speaks of the great revival that took place in his church in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. He said there was very little animal passion, as he states, very little stirring of the emotions. Azahel Nettleton, the great evangelist, was preaching to the congregation. He said here and there a face would turn pale and tears would start to run. People were brought under conviction of sin and brought to salvation, and God was converting many among the congregation. Religious excitement itself is not necessarily revival. There can be great religious excitement and no one be converted, or at least very few. But when the Word of God is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, conversions will be thorough and genuine. In the sixth place, the work of the Holy Spirit upon the preacher himself. We speak oftentimes about the work of the Holy Spirit upon those who hear, but until that happens, the Holy Spirit must come upon the preacher himself. It is possible to preach and be blessed in one's ministry and not partake of that blessing. It is possible to come into the pulpit angry. It's possible to come into the pulpit depressed. It's possible to come into the pulpit restricted and dry spiritually and grieved, and yet have your hearers blessed by the ministry of the Word. But when the Spirit of God comes upon the preacher, the entire preaching changes and the Word comes with power. And this is not a static situation. It was not static with the apostles. We would tend to think that every time Paul stood, he preached in the power of the Spirit. That's not true. We tend to think that every time that Peter preached, the Word of God was there in great power. That's not true. Paul prays and writes to the Ephesians and to others, "Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." The word boldly there is parousia, unreservedness of speech. He wanted to experience this unction of the Spirit of God where the words would flow and come with power. He knew that came through prayer and through intercession and was not necessarily static or guaranteed to the man in the pulpit. Spurgeon said, "I am distinctly conscious of a power working upon me when I am speaking in the name of the Lord. infinitely transcending any personal power of fluency and far surpassing any energy derived from excitement such as I have felt when delivering or making a speech. So utterly distinct from such power that I am quite certain it is not of the same order or class as the enthusiasm of the politician or the glow of the orator. May we often feel the divine energy and speak with power. And then finally, the work of the Holy Spirit upon the hearers. And I will refer to one issue in history, and that is Whitfield preaching to the colliers at Kingswood, coming out of the coal mines, their faces black with coal dust. He's preaching in the open air to these people who are the outcasts of society. He said the first sign that God was moving among them were the white gutters. Their tears washed down their blackened cheeks. God brought a great awakening and a mighty revival that shook the country of England. It began with the colliers at Kingswood. The doctrinal content of preaching should be the evangelical doctrines of truth. The necessity of preaching the whole truth. Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Thus we end in a rather summary fashion our lecture today on the significance of Pentecost. We will continue on with this until we look at all seven of these principles and illustrate them from history. These things should govern our prayers, quicken our prayers, and we should pray for the preaching and the empowerment of the man in the pulpit more than anything else, that the Spirit of God might be poured out upon our churches. Lord, bless this time and bring glory to yourself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.